If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew 21. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 28 to 32, which we'll come on to. Verse 28 to 32, Matthew 21. Now, it's certainly true when you're visiting a church, that preachers can't know for certain what people in the congregation are thinking. Unlike our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth preaching, he knew what was in the heart of a man or a woman. Now from heaven, he knows what we think, knows our thoughts. And things aren't always what they seem to be as we look out. Some of you can be a little bit expressionless, yet on the inside be feeling sad or weary or disappointed or hurt or even angry. Sometimes we can even give the appearance of being enthusiastic about worship and Christianity, but in reality not really believing and just going through the motions really. So let me ask you, what are you thinking? What do you really think? What do you think about God? What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about your life now and where it's going? What do you think about what will happen when you die? Will I go to heaven or not? So I want you to think this morning about a parable that Jesus told that teaches us something about the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven and how you enter into it, as some were doing in verse 31. And how you have some assurance that you're in the kingdom of God now. Well, this parable in verse 28 to 32 is one that's only found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's called the parable of the two sons. But it's not the same parable as another parable about two sons that you will be more familiar with. Remember, there are two similar sons in that parable, an elder brother and a younger brother, whom we call the prodigal son. Well, our two sons are asked by their father to go and work in his vineyard. A couple of days before, in chapter 20, Jesus had already told the parable about some men who are hired to work in a vineyard. And it didn't matter what time of the day they started, they all received the same pay for working in the vineyard. And Jesus was illustrating the truth there that Paul made explicit in Ephesians 2, that you've been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, we're back in the vineyard. And Jesus is asking us to think about who can start work in the vineyard. Who can enter the kingdom of heaven and how? What do we have to do in order to go in to the vineyard? So what do you think? Jesus asks in verse 28. Who's he talking to? Well, primarily the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day. Anyone else who happened to be listening, and of course today to us. And we're in the last week of Jesus' ministry before he would give up his life and be cruelly crucified. He's entered the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, deliberately, like the prophet said the Messiah would. The people have welcomed him like a king, and the children were all excited. And they were cheering him on as he came in. He's gone into the temple. He's overturned the tables of the money changers, the animal sellers who were pretty corrupt. But he's healed blind people. He's healed lame people. And then he's done a strange thing, which we're not going to look at. He cursed the fig tree, which was symbolic of the state of Israel. Well, you can imagine the chief priests and the elders and Pharisees were really annoyed by this. And they confront Jesus in verse 23 By what authority are you doing things, and who gave you this authority? Who said you could do these things? Notice Jesus skillfully avoids their trap. He turns the tables on them and asks what they thought about John the Baptist. Was he sent from God? And they were afraid of answering because they knew John was very popular with the people. So Jesus replied, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And Jesus is not out to win an argument. He's out to win hearts and minds. What do you think? And then he tells them this parable about the two sons. I'm sure you know that when Jesus tells a parable, it's to make a particular point. Usually it's just one main point. And we mustn't try to draw parallels with every detail of a parable. For example, just because Jesus calls these men two sons, it doesn't mean that they represent true children of our Heavenly Father. Now, in one sense, we are all children of God, aren't we? Because He created us. We've been singing to our Creator. But only those who are His adopted sons and daughters through faith, only they are true children. The Israelites, for example, they were called sons of God, chosen sons of God. But Paul reminds us in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. So remember that. But also, parables are not designed to be just nice, homely stories to get people's attention. Mind you, as preachers, I speak to myself, we do need to learn more the art of telling stories to people and illustrations to engage people's ears. But why? It's certainly not to entertain people. It's certainly not to amuse people. It's to get people to think. Because salvation and heaven and hell are serious matters, and we want people to engage in thinking about these things. In fact, Jesus' parables are designed to discover those who are really thinking. They're designed to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit uses parables to unblock people's deaf ears, to open blind eyes, to soften people's hearts, and heal them from their sins. And the primary means of doing all that is by changing people's minds. So I'm asking you, what do you think? I want to unpack this parable because with two main headings. Here's the first. Jesus is teaching this, really. To enter the kingdom of God, we must have a change of mind. We must. So, you see, we have the story of the two sons. They both change their minds. One in a right way and one in a wrong way. So it's a typical first century Middle Eastern scene where a father owns a vineyard. And he tells his two sons to go out to work today. And he has a right to do that. If not actually living with their father, they're living nearby on his estate. Certainly enjoying the benefits of his father's property and wealth. And one son says, "No, I'm not going." Maybe he had other things he wanted to do. Maybe he's like the average teenager, tired, and turned over in bed. Or maybe he just couldn't be bothered. But later, he changed his mind and went. Good, we'll look at him later. The other son said things like, "Yes, Dad, I'm coming. Yes, Dad, I'll be there." But he didn't go. Maybe he was diverted by texts on his phone, if they had them in those days, or had no intention of going in the first place. He was just saying that to his dad to get him off his back. We don't know. But it is clear who Jesus was referring to here. And even the chief priests and elders of Israel, who Jesus was talking to, they got it, didn't they? Jesus said to them, which of the two did the will of his Father? And they said, the first. So Jesus is equating the first son with the tax collectors and the harlots or prostitutes. And he's equating the second son with them, with Israel's religious elite. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So if we are going to enter the kingdom of God and be saved, we need to change our minds. You know, I do think that some of us need to change our minds about the gravity, the seriousness of sin. When people hear the words sin and guilt, there is a tendency for people to say, oh, well, everyone has done something wrong. But Jesus makes a point here that even tax collectors and harlots were entering the kingdom. In other words, he was saying that some sins and some crimes are obviously more serious. For example, a tax collector, that wasn't someone who works for the Inland Revenue, who collects taxes on behalf of our democratically elected government, for the benefit of the whole country. That's a perfectly acceptable, useful and honourable career, even if you might not agree with the increasing taxes you're going to get in the next few months. But in the days of our Lord, tax collectors were often collaborators with the occupying Roman forces. They were despised by ordinary Joe public because they collected the unjust and harsh taxes of the Romans. But then they went further than that. And they took more than they should. And they pocketed the rest. Some were even involved in bribery, threatening people with prosecution if they didn't pay up. And they were seen as worse than thieves. Now, doesn't our own justice system try to recognize that fact, that certain categories of breaking the law are worse than others and deserve harsher sentences? Following the recent riots, it must be a great challenge, mustn't it, for the authorities, the lawmakers, the courts. Which is more serious? Saying a hateful thing on social media on the spur of the moment, or throwing a stone at a policeman? Do they merit a 2-year jail sentence as much as, say, someone lying down on a road to just stop oil, causing businesses to lose millions of pounds, causing misery to thousands of travellers? It's not easy. But God is particularly angry with some sin more than others. You'd expect God to be angrier with a murderer than someone who takes a few pence from a shop. And of course, Jesus makes the point elsewhere that you can commit adultery with someone in your mind and you can kill someone with a look or a word. But James makes it clear in James 1:15 that the act is worse than the thought. James 1:15 says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Well, then, the wonderful thing is that Christ is willing to forgive the worst of sinners, to allow into his vineyard in heaven any who change their minds and go in. You only have to think of the woman who washed our Lord's feet with her hair and anointed him with precious ointment. She was a sinner in inverted commas, almost certainly a reference to her immoral lifestyle. The reason why she loved Jesus so much, it says, because she had been forgiven so much. I expect the writer of this gospel, Matthew, or Levi as he was called, smiles with deep gratitude as he writes down these words. The Lord had called him to follow him. And eventually he said yes, and he went with Jesus. We actually know from Matthew 9, verse 10, that Matthew was so thrilled, he invited many of his mates and associates for dinner because he wanted them to believe in Jesus and be saved as well. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and also ate with him and his disciples. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And that's what sin does. Sin makes some people really sick. It begs the question, is your church, is my church in Obi, like a hospital? A place where people who know they're sick in their soul, they realize they're sinners, would feel they can come and seek help? Would they be welcomed here? Without everybody thinking, what's she doing there? What's he doing here coming into our church? Or feeling suspicious of that person? Or someone who refuses to be called he or she? Well, that's what's such great news about the gospel. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said this. So helpful. Your wound is not as broad as the plaster of Christ's blood. Christ's blood can cover over your sin, however bad it is. He can wash it clean. Watson goes on to say, the sea covers great rocks, and the sea of God's compassion can drown your great sins. So some of us need to change our minds about the gravity of sin. But hey, some of us need to change our minds about the gravity of our own sins. Apart from the time that Paul, or Saul, as he used to be called, was arresting Christians and throwing them into prison, you might have thought that Paul was quite a decent chap. If ever there was a son of Abraham or Israel, surely Saul was it. He says of himself in Philippians 3, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And Jesus says to the chief priests, the elders of the people, you are like that second son who said, I will, sir. Sounding so correct and obedient, the model son. But in the end, he didn't go in. One of the reasons is he didn't think that he needed God's righteousness. Maybe you've not grasped the fact that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. He's offended by the slightest sin. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. You are like dunghills with snow upon them. While the snow lasts, you look white and fair. But when the snow melts, the dunghill remains a dunghill still. John Owen said, he that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. If you think that sin isn't such a big deal, then why did God have to send his son into the world to die on the cross and suffer the punishment for sin? It's because God, who is holy, cannot allow any unrighteousness to spoil heaven. He needs to make us righteous. So am I speaking here this morning to someone and everybody thinks you're quite a decent bloke? You're a nice lady, you're a good kid. You wouldn't do anybody any harm, as they say. And when we say pray, you bow your head. You're helping the church when asked. You're pleasant and friendly. No bad reports coming about you from any other people. But the problem is, you know your own heart. You've never got right with God. You've never repented of your sins. That's what the word repentance means. It means to think again, to change your mind, to think about sin, how God thinks of it, and to admit to God you need forgiveness. Some of you young people will be giving the impression to your parents that all is well. I will, sir. Saying yes to your parents, but as soon as the restraints are off, when you go off to university, you don't want to go to church anymore. You don't want to worship God on the Lord's Day. And your apparent faith wasn't authentic. And you end up, or you will end up, saying, I will not go in. And if you don't change your mind, you remain unforgiven and lost forever. So I want to ask you, will you please think seriously about these things? The second thing I think Jesus is teaching us here, and I'll be more brief, and it's this. To enter the kingdom of God, we must do the will of God. We must do the will of God. The question Jesus asked his hearers was, which of the two did the will of his father? It was obvious. The first, they said, the one who changed his mind. And did what? Well, he went in, into the vineyard. What does that mean? He entered the kingdom of God. How did that happen? For the tax collectors and the harlots. Well, when they heard from John the Baptist about Jesus, they believed him. When John the Baptist told them that Jesus was the way to get right with God, they believed. John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They believed, and they were baptized as a sign that they wanted to be washed clean and follow Jesus. They did the will of God, our Heavenly Father. This is what Jesus said. It's very simple. John 6 verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. John 6, 28 to 29. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's what it means to go into the vineyard and be saved. It's when you hear Jesus say to you, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You go in. But some of us don't do that. Some of us say, well, I'll manage. I'll think about it later. We won't. Joseph Hart wrote a wonderful hymn. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, love and power, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Do you feel the need to be forgiven? Well, go in. Do it. And to me, one of the most encouraging things about what Jesus said to the Jewish leaders is the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you or ahead of you. And that suggests to me that there's still time that they could change their minds and do something about it. I'm sure that Jesus was appealing to those chief priests and elders, even knowing they were plotting to kill him. In fact, we know of at least one Pharisee, Nicodemus, who became a disciple and asked for Jesus' body. In Acts 6, verse 7, it says, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And here what Jesus is saying is that when they saw the tax collectors and harlots believing John's message, that should have been the spur to them to believe. It should have thrilled them that God was being gracious. Instead, they felt, I'm not like them. I'm better than them. I'm decent. I've done my bit for the church. And isn't this the point that Jesus makes about the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son? When the younger prodigal rebellious son came home to his father, he'd repented, his father threw a party for him. And the elder brother was angry and he wouldn't go in, even though his father pleaded with him. And in one translation of the Bible, it puts it like this. The father speaking, look, how many years I've stayed here serving you, never giving you a moment of grief, said the son. But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Then this son of yours throws away your money on whores. He shows up, you all go out for the feast. The father still appeals to him to come in. Paul reminds the Romans in chapter 10, verse 20. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And of course, he's talking about the Gentiles. But of Israel, Isaiah says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So you see, Gentiles coming to faith should have made the Israelites envious to know God's grace for themselves. God is reaching out his hands to them still. Jesus is reaching out his hands to you still today for you not to put off going in to the kingdom. You know, when I was a church minister many years, I would usually stand at the door at the back and greet people as they went home, and people would shake my hands at the door and nod as if to say, I will, sir. But they didn't, sir. I'd much rather have a person who says, I won't, and storms out of the service and slams the door, but then calms down later and the Holy Spirit deals with them and you can reason with them, and then they realize. And they say, I will. And they come through the battle with unbelief victorious. I'd rather have that than the person who says, I will, I am, I agree all the time. But there's no going. There's no change. There's no repentance. Matthew Henry says, buds and blossoms are not fruit. It needs to be real faith that leads to doing. This is what Jesus says in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's no other way. It's the same way open to everybody, to open sinners, big sinners, secret sinners. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when Jesus hears that, you can go in and be saved and know the joy of serving God. It is a life of working in his vineyard. Not working for our salvation, but working out our salvation with fear and trembling. So, what do you think? What are you thinking? What will it take to change your mind? I don't know what changed the first son's mind. Charles Spurgeon makes an interesting suggestion in a sermon that he preached in 1866. And it was called A Sermon to Open Neglectors and to Nominal Followers of Religion. This is how he argues. Perhaps the son in the parable thought a little more calmly about it. He said to himself, I will consider the matter. Second thoughts are often the best. I growled at my good father. I gave him a sharp answer. And I saw the tear standing in the good man's eye. And I'm sorry I grieved him. The thought of grieving him makes me change my mind. I said no to him, but I didn't think about it. I forgot that if I go and work in my father's vineyard, I shall actually also be working for myself, for I am his elder son. And all that he has will belong to me, so that I am very foolish to refuse to work to my own benefit. Now I see my father had my advantage at heart. I will even go as he begged me. See, Spurgeon says, he shoulders his tools and away he marches to labor with all his might. My friends, Jesus wants you to be in his kingdom forever and say, yes, I will. It's not only for his pleasure, it's for yours too. He wants you to be happy, to be forgiven, to be safe, and come to heaven with us. Let's pray. Maybe just a moment of quietness when you can tell God what you think, what you want, and ask him.